You would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 as Austin read for us, and I appreciate him doing that, preparing our minds for this lesson. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment, 2 Peter 1. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence, and we want you to feel welcome at any other opportunity you might have to be with us. We're encouraged by you and your mindset on spiritual things, and we hope that you've been encouraged today as well, and that you've been edified as we've offered to God our praise and our adoration and our heartfelt worship. We are privileged to be able to call upon the Lord as this and to come to his presence with thanksgiving and singing and praying and praise, and to be able to peer into his heart as we study his will for us. And so I encourage each and every one of us this morning to open our minds and our hearts and self-reflection on the will of God, to find whether we're in the faith and to make corrections if we need to improve ourselves in areas that we need improvement on, and to keep on making that trek toward heaven. We studied from 1 Thessalonians 5 in the 9 o'clock hour about our hope. We know that Jesus is our living hope, that through the fact that he was raised from the dead, he ever lives to make intercession for us, to ensure that we are ready for that day and that we will be brought home for eternity, to make sure that those who have passed away in Jesus will be raised to incorruption as well. He's our living hope. And the Thessalonians were reminded about that day and that hope and how to be ready for that. And I hope that we were as well this morning. And we want to continue some thoughts about that as well in this last hour, especially the warning about being spiritually short-sighted and what that means and how we might battle that. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, Peter said that he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Austin began the reading for us in chapter 1 of 2 Peter in verse 5, where Peter is telling his readers to give diligence, to put forth effort, to grow, to add to their faith. Seven virtues he'd list, culminating with the great virtue of love, which is a key characteristic of our God. God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8 would say. And it would make sense in the context that he would begin with this goal, this aim of moral excellence, of virtue, a mindset to be like Christ, and then end with the fact that you are, if you add love, if you are loving as God loves and you're living as God lives. In this context, he's encouraging them to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, who calls us by his glory and virtue. But this knowledge is a strengthened form of knowledge. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's the idea of the participation by the knower in what he knows. And so I don't just know that Jesus lived this way, but I live that way. I don't just know that Jesus corrects me in this way, but I live according to that correction. I don't just know that Jesus wills for me to be this way, but I am this way by his grace. And so it's a participant knowledge. It's fellowship. He wants them to be in fellowship with the divine nature, partake of the divine nature, he said in verse 4. And so in order to do that, you've got to grow. And the whole focus is getting to heaven. In verse 10, he says that you make your calling and election sure. In verse 11, an abundant entrance is supplied to you in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's about getting to heaven. It's about being with God forever, which is why heaven is so wonderful. Being in the place where righteousness dwells, where there's no sin, there's no temptation, there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no anguish, there's no doubt. There is just the radiant glory of God, his Son, the Holy Spirit, and eternity of being with him. Eternal bliss. That's what it's about. I want to grow so that I can be with God. I want to grow because I want God to make me into who he wants me to be, who he calls me to be. I'm his child. I need to start being that way. And that's the whole focus of 2 Peter, growth. It shores us up against false teaching. It makes us ready for the day of the Lord, chapter 3. It helps us get to heaven. But he says that if you lack these things, if you lack virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if you lack these things, then you're short-sighted. You're not thinking about heaven. You're not thinking about eternity. You're not thinking about what's beyond what's right in front of you. It's the Greek word muopazo, and it's where we get myopia or myopic, short-sightedness. And of course, he's speaking spiritually. You can only see what's right in front of you. You have no chance of seeing what's far off. And he says, even to blindness, short-sighted people can still see. But they are blind to what's beyond the things right in front of them. And that's what he's saying. You don't see much if you lack these things. If you're not growing in this way, you only see what's right in front of you, what's present. You only see the here and now. You don't see in the future. You don't see things that exceed and go beyond flesh and blood, the physical universe. You don't see into eternity. And so you not growing are short-sighted. You've manifested that you don't have a goal beyond the here and now, and that you're certainly not living for heaven. That's got to be understood, though, in order to counteract it, to correct it. And that's what we have physically with the advancement of technology and medicine, is you have the invention of things like bifocals and glasses and contacts and corrective surgeries for our physical lenses that allow us to see. Instead of being in a fuzzy and gray world, we are able to experience the things around us, not just right in front of us, but beyond us. And those who are beyond repair covet our sight. And Peter is saying, don't be short-sighted. Don't do it to yourselves. Make sure you grow. But what causes that? What can correct it? What would help us aim for heaven each and every day? Well, consider what he says is the first cause in verse 9. He says that he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The reason that these people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been made God's children, who have been given a living hope, the reason why they can't see it anymore, they're not looking at it anymore, the reason why they're only living for the here and now and have failed to grow is because they have forgotten something. They have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their old sins. But the New American Standard Bible reflects in more detail what the language says, having forgotten. And so this is a past occurrence that has led to what they're currently guilty of now, short-sightedness. You have forgotten. This led to your short-sightedness. More than that in the language is this idea of culpability in this short-sightedness and forgetfulness. The Greek is lethe lambano. Lethe is forgetfulness, and lambano means to take. Vincent or Woost, in his word study, says the Greek literally says having taken forgetfulness. And so you think about a movie or a TV show or a novel you've read where the main character has amnesia and they've got to go through that whole story of figuring out who they were, or maybe just living a brand new life, starting from scratch. They were in a car accident, and when they came out of their coma, they did not know even their name. Their wife or their husband has to help them learn things again and maybe convince them to love them again. And it's this whole drama. And it's sad that that person has gone through this. That's not this. He says, you took the amnesia yourself. And he's not necessarily saying that you had these two choices, a bad one and a good one, and you chose the bad one because you wanted the bad one, but it was a choice. I recently came across a short video that was asking about whether obesity was a choice. And someone insightfully said, no, it's not. No one would choose that. But sometimes it is a result of choices over time. And I think that's what he's saying. You wouldn't have chosen this amnesia, but it was a result of your choices. You took it for yourself. You took it. And what he forgot was that he was cleansed from his sins. And he's not saying that you can't actually recall that I was baptized back here. I was baptized when I was 12. I'll never forget that. People who have fallen away will not forget that they were once members of the Lord's kingdom, that they had committed themselves in that act of baptism to walk by faith. So intellectually, they can recall that they had made that step. But here's what he's saying. You have taken hold of amnesia yourself within your heart, your will, what drives you. You don't care about it anymore. You don't think about it anymore. You know that it happened, but it's not a focal point of your existence. And I want us to consider what he says in verse 4. And this kind of puts to the heart of what he means by they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins. He told them in verse 4, that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The reason you were cleansed from your old sins, that you escaped that corruption in the world, the reason for it was to be in fellowship with God, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to walk in the steps of Jesus, to have the same goals, will, values, interests as God, and to live according to his will. And so the fact that you're not growing, the fact that you're not living righteously, the fact that you are sinning, perhaps, is key evidence that you are short-sighted, that you've forgotten your cleansing. Notice in Romans, the 6th chapter, what the Apostle Paul points out is the very purpose of this remission, this cleansing, this forgiveness. He would begin this chapter with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not, and explains why. And I would suggest to you that a key reason for this way of living, this short-sighted way of living, forgetting that you were cleansed from your sins, is a misunderstanding of God's grace. And he demonstrates that furthermore in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And here in verse 19, we really see why their failure to grow is manifest evidence of their forgetfulness of their cleansing. You were cleansed, therefore set free from being sin slave to be a slave of righteousness. And what does that look like? He explains, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what slavery to sin looks like? No matter what you do at the end of the day, the only thing you can have more of is sin. You've sinned. You try to do better, and your sins are still there because you've not come to Christ for that cleansing. And he'd go on to say that in chapter 7. That's your state under the old law. But he's saying here, if you present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, it's just going to compound upon itself. But because you became a slave of righteousness, this is how your life should look. You grow in it. Slaves of righteousness unto holiness. You become more and more righteous, further and further separated from sins. And so when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. fruit to holiness that ends in everlasting life. In other words, if I'm looking forward to everlasting life, I'm looking to heaven, then I am progressing in holiness. That's the fruit of farsightedness. I'm not just looking at what's in front of me. I'm looking at heaven. And so when Peter says, listen, if you're short-sighted, it means that you have forgotten your whole purpose for being cleansed. I was not cleansed to keep doing the same thing I was doing before that I need cleansing from. I was cleansed to remain clean and grow in holiness. When the writer of Hebrews was making his argument about how much better the new covenant is and the blood of Christ is than the old, he explained that contrary to the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. It takes the guilt of sin away. It actually makes you right with God. When you offered that animal, your flesh was cleansed, then you could come before God in that service, but your conscience still knew the sin existed because these bulls and goats can't take away sin. He'd say that in chapter 10. But the blood of Christ, it actually cleanses you of your sin. So you know that you're right with God. And what should that project us to do? What should that send us forth to do? You're cleansed in your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so being a Christian is an activity. It's not just a title we wear. It's about serving God. And sin was the encumbrance to that service. And so growth manifests that I know what happened in my past and what that means for me in my present, and I know where it's taking me in my future. And that's why this activity is abundant. I'm growing. And if I'm not growing, all those other things have certainly been forgotten. Our sins are taken away, not so that we can relax, but so that we can get to work. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand, that we should walk in them. If you're not walking in them, if I'm not walking in them, I'm showing that I've forgotten why He purchased me with His blood. I'm manifesting spiritual amnesia. The cause of that has been forgetfulness of that cleansing. And that also, the short-sightedness, is caused in tandem with forgetfulness, a shifted focus. If I forget the purpose of my cleansing, then my focus is going to change as well. That's his whole point. If you remembered your cleansing and what its purpose was, then you'd be focused on the growth, which means you're not short-sighted, you're looking toward eternity. And so because you've forgotten, you are short-sighted, and also that short-sightedness is manifesting itself on the focus of these specifics in your life here and now. It's not just this amorphous concept. There's practicality to it. Short-sightedness doesn't just mean, well, I don't think about heaven as much as I should. Short-sightedness means you think too much on this present world. That's something we battle with every single day. As Paul neared the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, as he was speaking about those who have forsook him, one of them was Demas. And he gave the reason. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Exactly what that meant specifically, we'll never know. But what we do know is that Demas had some sort of fleshly hangup. There was something that he put physically in front of the spiritual service of God with the great apostle Paul. He loved this present world. That manifests itself in some pretty unique ways at times. For example, in James 4 and verse 3, James was addressing a problem that they saw in their prayer life and wondered about. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, one of the reasons was you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How many people pray with that mindset? Physical. They pray a spiritual thing with a physical mindset. What does that show? He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You reach out to God with requests that have you thinking God's your friend and you're the friend of God and he'll hear you. So you're wondering why he doesn't hear you. And it's because actually your request shows you're his enemy. You're hung up on this present world. Your focus has shifted. You're not thinking about his will be done, as he'd say at the end of the chapter, but you're thinking about what's in it for me in this life only. Some people shift their focus when difficulties arise in the flesh. They start to worry about things. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, Jesus would speak about worry. He would tell us that after these things, the Gentiles seek to not worry about these things, but instead he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear in verse 31. But I want you to be impressed by the context. Worry doesn't just start in verse 25. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Therefore connects it with what he had said before. What he said before in verses 19 through 21 is that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If your treasure is laid up in heaven, we know your heart's there. Your aspirations, your goals, your emotions, what drives you, your will is the Father's will. But if you're laying up treasures on earth, if your focus is on silver and gold, it's on your house, it's on your job, it's on your finances, it's on any other physical pleasure or consideration, we know that's where your heart is. And what's the big deal about that in worry, as he'd say? He speaks in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 5 about your eye. And if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the word he uses for good is a word which literally means single. He's speaking about singular focus and plural focus. And so if you have one mind's eye on the world and then the other on Christ, the reality is that darkness will invade and overwhelm all the light. Your focus has to be single. Undivided attention is the way we put it. In a very practical way, he say in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. If you're trying to serve the God of this world and the God of the universe, you will end up despising the God of the universe. But that's when he says, do not worry. Do we understand how damaging worry can be? Things that are very important to us, yet he says, give it to God, seek his kingdom first, and these things will be added to you. Don't be short-sighted because of all of the uncertainties in this life. You have a certainty beyond this life. He can also be distracted by sorrow, as we recently studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There was an ignorance about them concerning those who had fallen asleep. And Jesus, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know, sorrow will happen, and he's not saying we can't sorrow, but your quality of sorrow makes a big difference. If we're sorrowing in such a way that deters us from working for the Lord, if our sorrow is such that is wholly pessimistic and lacks any hope, whether it's for ourselves or the person who has passed on was in Jesus, if our sorrow is causing us to only think about the negative in this life instead of realizing that this life was not what it was all about in the first place, and that Jesus is coming soon to bring his people with him, then we're short-sighted. We shouldn't let sorrow keep us from seeing the good in Christ. The same thing with suffering. In 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul explained that our vision of suffering, our perspective should be that though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. He speaks about a light affliction that's just for a moment, but it works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul put it this way: the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's difficult. But that's what causes short-sightedness. I allow the things right in front of me to cause me to forget about and lose focus on the promise of our God in Christ Jesus. The same can be said for persecution. It's easy for us when we're living by faith and being persecuted for it to be dwelling on the negative circumstances right in front of us. The difficulty that serving Christ is causing instead of the blessings it affords, that takes a spiritual mind. It takes a person who can see beyond what's right in front of him. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter explains, you shouldn't think it strange, but verse 13, you should rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And that's the ability to see beyond what's right in front of you. That's something that will happen in the future. But even more than that, notice verse 14, something that is not right in front of you in the sense of visual. You can see it. Short-sighted people don't see this either. But it also is something that is occurring now. He says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. He'd say, if anyone suffers as a Christian in verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so short-sightedness is not even simply about only seeing the here and now in contrast to seeing the future, but short-sightedness is about only judging based on the physical, like we've recently studied in John. So even in things that are happening right now, I've got to evaluate it through a spiritual lens. I've got to see beyond what's right on the surface. And in persecution, if we do that, we wouldn't be discouraged. We'd be encouraged because of what it means. If I'm suffering for Christ, it means that Christ looks down on me with approval and with the aim to aid me. Some have their focus shifted when they fall into various trials, James puts it, not just suffering, not just persecution, but he makes it broad, various trials. And he said, instead of being pessimistic or negative about it, you should count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You can't do that if you're short-sighted. And too many people allow themselves to get hung up on the negative circumstances instead of the power of God that can change those negatives into a great spiritual positive. That takes work. That takes growth. If we're not careful about becoming short-sighted, it's going to progress beyond that. There are effects to this short-sightedness that people suffer in a spiritual sense. And the main thing is spiritual decline. I want to tell you, this is more than just education. It's more than just intellectual growth versus intellectual forgetfulness. When he speaks about that spiritual amnesia and that spiritual short-sightedness, there's far more at stake than simply not knowing something that you knew before. Where before, if you were asked a question, you had the answer, but now you don't have the answer. There's far more at stake. In Hebrews chapter 5, he called them dull of hearing in verse 11, which means lazy and sluggish. And that's the exact opposite of the diligence that Peter calls his readers to add to their faith in all diligence. And he explained that by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. Solid food belongs to the mature, but you need the milk again. But then progress to chapter 6. What's the implication of a person who should have been able to teach by now, but now he needs to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God? Is it just that, well, they'll still be in heaven because they still love God, they just don't know as much as they probably should? That's not how it works. Failure to grow and progress means that you're dying spiritually. And of course, that doesn't mean that I'm an innocent victim, because I am an active cause in an offense towards someone else. And that's what he'd go on to say in chapter 6. He speaks about in verse 4 how it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance. And we might pause and we might have pity on a person like that. And I think we should. We should reach out to them with compassion and love to try to rescue them, to try to convince them to come back to the Lord. But who's the real victim? What does it mean when I am so short-sighted, I'm so distracted in my focus, that I'm not growing and I'm actually regressing? What does it actually mean? He says, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So you think about the forgetfulness that has caused short-sightedness, the spiritual amnesia that I have taken for myself. What does it actually mean that I have forgotten that I was cleansed from my old sins? It means that I don't care for the blood of the Son of God. Chapter 10, it would say that you count that blood a common thing, that you trample the Son of God underfoot. You insult the Spirit of grace. That's the effect. So someone says, well, I may be distracted with work or distracted with school, and but I'll grow later. But no, this is where it leads you. It doesn't lead to more time to grow later. It leads to this. That's the effect. I need to see beyond what's right in front of me. He speaks in 2 Peter chapter 1 about how if you pursue these things, if you lack them, you're short-sighted. But if you pursue them, he says that you will never stumble. In verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you grow, if you add to your faith, you will never stumble. Which means that if you're short-sighted and you're not doing these things, you will stumble. And it's because, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, that you do well to heed the prophetic word as a light that shines in the darkness. You have not heeded it, so you're in spiritual darkness. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well as John chapter 9 this morning. Notice what Jesus said at the end of his ministry in John chapter 12 and verse 35. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. If I'm not looking for heaven, if I'm not living with the light of God's promises and his words, then I don't know where I'm going. Someone says, well, I'm going to heaven. No, you don't know that. You don't even know the way there. And one of the key evidences of that is stumbling. If you don't know where you're going to stumble. That is, you're going to sin. And that's what he's saying in verse 10. If you're adding to your faith, if you're doing these things, you're not going to sin. When you sin, it's because you've stopped being diligent in your growing. You've let a door open for Satan to come in. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 11 when he's going to go to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, and his disciples are worried about that because they seek to kill you. And this is what he says to them. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I think some have taken that to mean that it's not God's will that I die yet, so I'm going to go. And because it's time for me to work still, he's not going to let them kill me at this point. And I think that might be the case. But here's what I really think he's saying. If I don't go, because he says earlier, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. I think he's saying, if I don't go, I will be shirking my responsibility. If I'm walking in the light of the Lord, then I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be obedient to my Father. Even if the threat is there, I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to go manifest his glory. But if I stay here because I'm afraid, I'll be sinning. I'll be in the dark because I'll be outside of God's will, and I will have failed him miserably. That's what short-sightedness does for you. He wasn't worried about what might happen to him in Bethany. He wasn't worried about what might happen to him if he went into Judea, because he was confident that if he did his father's will, his father would deliver him. And he did in the end. Another symptom of this, though, another effect, is an unsure calling and election. He explained in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1 that you need to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. If I'm not growing because I'm short-sighted, I'm not looking to heaven, I'm not thinking about heavenly things, how confident do you think I'm going to be in heaven? You take that person who's so distracted, who hasn't been to worship in some time, who's had their mind on other things, who has not been focusing on the spiritual. You just ask them that question. You feel very confident you're going to heaven at this point in time. If they were honest, the answer could not be yes. Because the only way to make your calling and election sure, Peter is saying, is if you grow. If you're constantly growing. If you're constantly looking for heaven and allowing that as a magnet to attract yourself to it, to bring you closer each and every day. You know, Paul knew the Thessalonians' election and calling, as we recently studied in chapter 1, because he saw the word of God was among them in power, not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And he saw that by their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. He knew it wasn't just an empty word among them, but it was powerful. It was working in them. He knew that they had a certain hope because they had certain activity affected by God's grace. God wants us to be confident in our salvation. 1 John 5 and verse 13 tells us, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Shortly before that, though, John said his commandments are not burdensome. And the reason his commandments are not burdensome is because in that very context, through keeping his commandments, we walk by faith, and faith is the victory that has overcome the world. We cannot be sure about our standing with God if we are only seeing what's right in front of us. So what is the prescription here? It's not glasses, it's not contacts, it's not any kind of surgery. It is doing what Peter has prescribed in 2 Peter chapter 1. Be diligent and add to your faith, that is, grow. Seek what is above. Start looking further than what's right in front of you. When I started preaching the gospel, I was right in front of a computer screen far more often than I ever had been, and I developed short-sightedness. My lenses degraded because of my negligence and my focus just on what's in front of me. And I got contacts and eventually got surgery to correct that. But that kind of happens to us. You will be short-sighted if all you're doing is looking at what's in front of you. So start looking beyond. Start seeking the things which are above. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "If you are raised with Christ," there's that remembrance of your cleansing. You remember that? "If you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above," where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." If you set them on the earth, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be." He explains, "You died and your life was hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." That's not something now, that's future. If I'm looking for that, I'm going to be living differently. I'm going to be growing. I'm going to be getting closer to the Lord. And so we look to things above. And what does he mean by that? He says where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's no wonder that he would go on to say in verse 17, "Whatever we do in word or deed, do we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." He's at the right hand of God. He's in a position of authority. Seeking things above does not just mean I meditate on heaven while that's included. Seeking things above is very practical. It's living for heaven's will. In our baptism, as Ephesians 2 puts it, we are raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a spiritual realm we should be in right now. And what that looks like is in living a life devoted to his will. He had said this. Remember in Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that connects us back to what he had said before in chapter 2. And he spoke about how you're not complete in the philosophies of the world and the traditions and the basic principles of the world, but you're complete in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, verse 9, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. After he said that you're rooted in him and built up in him and established in the faith, he's speaking about the gospel. You know Christ through the word of Christ. And so seeking things above is seeking the word of Christ, and that's a very practical thing. What's it look like to be seeking things above? Notice in chapter 3, he explained that you have put on the new man, created, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. He'd go on in verse 12 of chapter 3 to talk about putting on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's very practical. He had said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living according to his will. I'm doing his bidding. I've got to be diligent to present myself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy. But that's not just intellectual. The prescription is living the Christian life. That's how you look for heaven. That's how you see things beyond what's right in front of you. And so lastly, if we're to conquer short-sightedness, as we seek things which are above, we'll be seeing beyond the physical realm. Now, that's a tall task. There are no glasses that we can put on where we start seeing things that aren't physical. You see movies that have portrayed that kind of thing, that you don't see a ghost, and then you put your glasses on, you see the ghost, or you see the spirits, or whatever that is. That's not seeing beyond the physical realm. There's no passageway from the physical into the metaphysical. That makes great science fiction. That's not how you do it here. People try that in other religions with their great mysticism and traditionalism, which they claim allows them to have those glimpses and visions or whatever it may be, and they play tricks on their mind. What does God say to do to see what can't be seen? In 2 Corinthians 4, that's what Paul says. We don't look at what is seen, but what is not seen, because that's eternal. Well, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's much what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, where the natural man cannot discern the will of God. Those things are spiritually discerned. So to see the spiritual, I have to want the will of God and follow it. Study it, learn it, be able to judge all things in their proper perspective and estimation. If I want to see beyond the physical into the spiritual, I've got to study God's word. I've got to come to his presence and worship. Hebrews 10 speaks about having boldness to enter the holiest. Certainly heaven is a part of that, but we enter the holiest every time we come to worship, which is why this context ends with that exhortation to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. If I'm to see beyond the physical into the spiritual, I've got to be faithful in worship. I also have to be faithful in an aspect of worship that is very personal, that I can take place or take practice in, take part in daily, and that is prayer. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer reminds the brethren of the great high priest they have, and encourages them to hold fast the confession because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, being tempted in all points, yet without sin. And then he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I want to see beyond the physical realm. I've got to start engaging in spiritual activity. And prayer opens that door for us. It allows us to see the power of God as we appeal to it. It allows us to partake in that fellowship that He has so richly blessed us with. We've got to do it God's way, though. There's no trick to it. There's no tips we can find to help us. They're simply God, His will, and our faith. But that takes work. It takes diligence. We can correct our spiritual short-sightedness if we want to, but it's going to take a lot of honesty with ourselves and reflection on our lives, what we've been doing, what we haven't been doing, identifying those problems, and then not seeking a quick fix, but going to the prescription that God has provided us with. And we'll start living for heaven each day. We'll not miss what God is trying to show us if we do those things. Our invitation to you this morning is to not be short-sighted. It's ironic that sometimes short-sightedness takes for granted what is far away. You don't have tomorrow. You don't know that. You can't see that far. But you can see to the final day. You can count on Jesus coming in and judging you, whether that's today or tomorrow or 20 years from now. You know that's coming. And you can be prepared for it today. So don't be short-sighted, but realize that is something you can have confidence in. You can also have confidence in the cleansing power of Christ's blood to make you ready for that day. And we invite you to do so in the waters of baptism this day. If you have any other spiritual need, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.